Please turn in the Word of God on the last day of this year to Psalm 130, Psalm 130. We'll read this psalm, and then this evening we will consider the first four verses as our text, and then tomorrow morning begin the year, Lord willing, with the second half of the psalm. This is the sixth of what are known as seven penitential psalms, psalms expressing repentance, confession, seeking forgiveness. It's also one of the songs of degrees, or you could translate that, songs of the pilgrims who are going up to Jerusalem. Psalm 130. A song of degrees. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thy ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And then we turn to our Confession of Faith to Article 37 of the Belgic Confession. You can find that on page 24 and 25 in the back of your Psalter. Belgic Confession, Article 37. This article is called The Last Judgment. Finally, we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, bodily and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the living and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. And then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account for every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisies of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and being immortal shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of God will confess their names before God, his Father, and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let us respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 281. 281. Day of the year, it's always good to pause and remember our frailty, and in that light we remember that it pleased the Lord to take to himself this year one of our members, Anne Fanny. We also want to thank and acknowledge the Lord that Mrs. Van Esveld celebrates her birthday today. Let us now pray and ask God to open his word to us, and then after the sermon we'll spend a little longer in prayer reviewing the year before the Lord. Let us pray. Our most glorious and gracious God, who reigns in majesty, so that all the nations should quake and tremble, should. And yet all the misery and all the trouble in this world is because we don't, as nations and as people, stand in awe of the holiness and the greatness of God. Nor are we confess it painfully, sufficiently impressed with our frailty, with the fact that we are like the flowers of the field, cut off and swept away in a moment. We come to the God who is mindful of our frailty. We come to the God who says of himself that although his years are everlasting, he remembers that we are dust. And that is what we need. A God who is mindful of us. We confess that that is what we have as a congregation. And we ask that tonight the word of God may be opened so that the words we have sung would be fulfilled. That we would be taught to count our days and set our hearts on wisdom's ways. Open the Scriptures to us, Lord. Break the bread of life for us. Give us understanding of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That as we review this year, we may do so soberly, thoughtfully, thankfully, brokenheartedly, humbly, spiritually. We confess, Lord, with pain that we cannot and will not and do not understand the Word of God properly. We don't feel its weight. We're not gripped by its truth. We're not compelled by its beauty without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who opens blind eyes and who gives us sensitive hearts and who gives hunger and thirst for the Word of God. Without that, there's not a person here tonight who would have any appetite for the things of God. We confess, Lord, that even after having been renewed by the Holy Spirit, even as Thy dear children, we can still lose our appetite, that it shrinks to just formalism, an outward custom. Oh God, keep us from that. But grant that we and our children may hear the Word of God tonight with great spiritual profit. That we would meet the living God in the pages of the Scriptures, in the proclamation of the Gospel, and in the fullness of Jesus Christ. That so our whole year may be set in that light. Oh God, we plead, especially tonight, for those who have managed to last an entire year unconverted, unchanged, unrepentant, able to say, sometimes even with a straight face, that Jesus Christ means very little to me, and serving God really is not meaningful or important to me. We pray for them, Lord, that this reminder of frailty and of a year flown past would be sanctified by Thy Holy Spirit tonight to arouse and awaken, to pierce through the deadness, to stop the defiance and the proud rebellion, and to bring about a broken heart. We pray that for all of us, Lord. We confess that so often we confess our sins, we do that with dry eyes, and we do that with unfeeling hearts. But we pray that tonight we may feel it, its weight, so that we may taste how blessed it is to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to look back on a year and say, my sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. The greatest gift of all at the end of the year. And so fill us with Thy fullness and satisfy us with Thy mercy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I will remember the prayer requests and the prayer after the preaching of God's Word. Let us now, as we prepare to hear His Word, sing Psalter 384, all the stanzas of 384. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing from Psalm 130 using Psalter 364. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in only a few hours, if Christ does not come back first, the clock will hit midnight. Another year will have gone by, and to use a relevant saying that always stays relevant, time flies. Signs of passing time are all around you. You've seen the news online or the newspaper, the magazines, and they've all had year in review articles or perhaps even a complete issue with titles like, with things like articles on Ebola, ISL, Ukraine, dropping oil prices, crashed airplanes, wars and rumors of wars and scandals and changes. And maybe you'll spend some time tonight as a family thinking about the past year together. And the one will say, do you remember when we went there or when we did that? Some of us will remember very joyful things. Weddings, births, engagements. Some of us will remember sorrowful things, the loss of loved ones, surgery, cares, tears, and trials. It's also a very good thing, perhaps an even more important thing, to do a spiritual year in review, together as a family, and especially you personally and me. The newspaper probably doesn't mention most of us tonight, but God does and will engage in a review of your life. He will evaluate everything down to the last word, as we confess again, as we do every New Year's Eve, every idle word that the world says, oh, that was just a joke. And that was just a little thing. God considers everything in all of life to be important. And therefore, because He will do so, you and I are called to do so tonight as well. To examine ourselves, to look at ourselves from His perspective. And it's so important that you see yourself tonight not as you want to see yourself or as you think you should, but as God sees you. He'll not ask you, what did you like about your life and what did you think went well? God says, I want you to look at your life from My point of view. I often quote in this connection when it comes to self-examination the words of the Puritan John Flavel. If you want to truly discover your spiritual condition, look first to your Bible to know how to measure it, and then to your heart to see how it lines up, and then to God in heaven for the grace that you need in light of what His Word has shown you. And the Holy Spirit does that for us in the beautiful words of Psalm 130 tonight. Our theme then is this, the pilgrim's song and the way to meet God. We'll see four things, pleading with God, fearing God, waiting for God, and hoping in God. And we'll cover the first two this evening and the next two tomorrow. Now it's very important that as we begin this year-end review spiritually, that we start with who God is. And Psalm 130 is very well crafted to help us with this, because this psalm is first and foremost about God. And to show you that, let's take a moment to see how the whole psalm is put together. This psalm is made of stanzas, just like the ones we have in our Psalter, the ones you sing or hear on the radio. And you find four stanzas in this psalm. Each one has two verses. And in each of these stanzas, you find the name of God mentioned twice. First of all, the name Lord with all capital letters. And then the name Lord with small letters. In fact, each of the psalm names each stanza in the psalm, every two verses, names each of these names once. That means that every one of the four parts of this psalm are simply an exposition and an application of what these two names mean for the people who are listening. There's something about these two names of God that is meant to call forth these cries of the heart with which the psalmist pleads, and the depths from which he begins, but also the hope with which this psalm ends. So if you want to understand this psalm, you must understand these two great names of God. The first name you see is the name Lord in capital letters, often translated by our Bibles as Jehovah. This is the covenant name of God. That is the name that reminds us of everything God does when He, in love, ties people to Himself. God, who makes promises and who keeps those promises to 1,000 generations. This name, Jehovah, is a name that His people came to understand when He redeemed them from cruel bondage in Egypt, and when He brought them safely through thirsty deserts, and provided for them shade and light, food and drink, discipline and blessing, until He finally brought them to the fruitful land of Canaan as their inheritance. And this is the name, Jehovah, that makes Moses shake and take off his shoes at the burning bush as the holiness of God overwhelms him. We see a beautiful summary of everything this name tells us if you turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34 and verse 6 here, Moses is asking that he would see the glory of God, and God says He's going to answer that request by causing His greatness and His name to pass before the Lord. Notice this, Exodus 34 and verse 6. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. So he forgives some and holds others accountable, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And when Moses heard that, he hurried and he fell on his face and he bowed before God. And that is what that name needs to do to us tonight. There's a second name repeated in this psalm, the name Lord with small letters, or in the Hebrew, some of you will have heard it, Adonai. This tells us that God is the creator and owner of everything, that He is in control over all of world history and over all of personal history. King Nebuchadnezzar is forced to honor this part of who God is in Daniel chapter 4 after he's humbled because of his pride. He thought he was so great and he made everything he'd done himself. And he was forced to, for years, to crawl on the ground and eat grass like a cow. Until finally he looked up, and this is what he says. All the inhabitants of the earth are like nothing before him. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the people who live on the earth. And there is no one who can hold back his hand and keep him from doing what he wants to do and demand of him, what doest thou? There is no one to whom this God is accountable other than himself. Instead, everyone has to give him an account. For all authority and power in heaven and on earth belong to him and to him alone. And this is the God before whose eyes the psalmist feels as he writes this song and as he lives his life in light of these words. This is the God whose eyes you need to feel tonight. I need to feel tonight at the end of the year. One Sunday I spent the afternoon between services. I was preaching in another congregation and home of a family with several small children. And at one point, the little boy, 4 years old, was sent by his dad upstairs to get dressed in time for church. And he wasn't listening and he wasn't paying attention and he was wiggling and using the couch as a jungle gym. And finally, his dad picked him up and put him down in front of him and he sat down and he said to his son, "Look at me." And the boy's eyes got no higher than his feet. And he said again to him, "Look at me, right in my eyes." And then he repeated his assignment. And in this psalm, God sets you still tonight. He sets me still tonight. And he says to us, think about who I am. Remember me. To use the words of Hebrews 4:13, that there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do. And the fact that it's this God that we have to do with is also clear from the title of the psalm, A Song of Degrees. You could call it a song of ascent, a song of going up. One of the songs that the people sang together as they hiked towards Jerusalem for the great feast days to meet with God. That song is not written about any single event, but it's about all of life. About a pilgrim song to be sung every year of your life. And it applies also in the New Testament because the New Testament says the very same thing, that in this present world we are supposed to be pilgrims and strangers, not citizens, with a view to the end of the journey and meeting God and living before His face. And if that's who God is, then it's no wonder that the very first words of this psalm begin right down in the depths. Out of the depths that I cry to thee, O Lord, the psalmist feels himself sinking. And with a loud voice he says, let thy ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. That word supplication means my urgent pleas for mercy. Hear me pleading, O God. Hear my urgent claim. What's going on? Why these depths? Well, verse 3 gives us the answer. And although verse 3 is actually part of the second stanza of this psalm, it does also link the two stanzas together. And verse 3 gives us the reason for those cries out of the depths and the background of the tremendous declaration of verse 4. You could say it glues them together. Why does he cry out of the depths? If thou, Lord, shouldst mark our iniquities. There you have the problem in one word. Iniquity. And that's a word in the Hebrew that summarizes sin in all its angles, from all its points of view, of breaking the law of God, of defying the majesty of God, of trampling the goodness of God, of arousing the anger of God, of guilt in the courtroom of God, of the filthiness, the pollution, and the shame of sin. And most of all this, God keeps a record of every single iniquity. If thou shouldst mark iniquity, if God would keep track, says the psalmist, of my sins and hold it against me on the day of judgment, who could ever hope to stand before him? You see, the pilgrim doesn't have the popular view that God is a friendly, grandfatherly figure who just sort of smiles when his grandkids are monkeying around and looks at them fondly. That's the great mistake of the ungodly. They think, God does not mark my sins. And that's why they don't really mark them either. That's why an unbeliever isn't bothered by sin. But he forgets the solemn truth. To quote various Bible passages, the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his goings. Or this, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Or those words we quoted from our confession of faith, which is a quote of Scripture itself. Every idle word, God records. And the pilgrim remembers who it is that he's going to meet. The God whose gaze penetrates his deepest secrets, knows his darkest thoughts, exposes his hypocrisies, and knows the twistings of his desires. And he says, if that God would deal with me as I deserve, if he would count up all my sins and then respond in justice, I wouldn't stand a chance. What do you have to say about yourself tonight? You stand in the presence of this same God. And as your life is reviewed, someone will say, yeah, but don't sorrow for sin and confession of sin. That belongs to the ABCs of Christianity. You know, you confess your sins and you say you're sorry and God forgives your sin and then you move on to other things, to joy and love and happiness. Well, if you think that, then I have to point out to you that this psalm is not about becoming a Christian. But it's about living as a pilgrim. As long as there's one sin in your heart and life, it needs to break your heart and cause you sorrow and lead you to honest, pained confession before God and make you feel the weight and the depths of that sin. Is there no difference then between how a Christian confesses his sins and how an unbeliever confesses those sins? Well, there is one big difference. A pilgrim already knows the reality of grace and mercy. When it comes to the penalty the law demands, Jesus Christ has made full satisfaction for everyone who flees to him. So the main cause of the pilgrim's sorrow is not doubt about the reality of mercy, and that was true already in the Old Testament. The sacrifices in the temple point out that God provides a sacrifice. So it's not primarily the guilt of sin that burdens the psalmist. It's the pollution and shame of sin against such a great and such a good God. It's because God is so good and because God is so gracious that the psalmist says, when I look at myself and my sin, I grieve and I feel crushed in the depths. Imagine being in a crowded room. You turn around a little too swiftly without looking, your elbow swings and you hit someone in the head and they fall to the ground unconscious. Now, you would feel bad if that was a stranger, but you would feel far worse if that's your wife. That's why the psalmist says, out of the depths have I cried, because of who God is. You could also translate, out of the depths I am, or I'm continually crying to thee. The plague of my own heart makes me feel like I'm sinking, and my heart is full of grief at my shortcomings. That's why he cries out to God, help me, to quote the words of Psalter 110. My sins are more than I can count. My heart has failed. for grief. Oh, make haste, Lord, to rescue me. Hurry to my relief. If the skull pilgrim has experienced the grace and forgiveness of God, why does he feel the sorrow? Because he knows his God. And it's a taste of mercy that makes your sins so bitter to you. The more you know God, the more disgusting it becomes to you. The Puritan John Owen says very strikingly here, he says, if you have little conviction of sin, then you know little about God or about grace. Most people make light work of confessing their sins, and it shows more than anything else how little they value God. He who has light thoughts of sin, says Owen, has never had great thoughts of God. Underrating your sin is contempt for God. Let me give you an example. Catherine the Great, a wicked tsarin of Russia, a desperately evil woman, was once asked how she was ever going to stand before God. And she laughed and said, God will forgive me. That's his job. You can be sure that that attitude isn't Christian in any way, shape, or form. So tonight ask yourself in the presence of God, in the presence of the redeeming God of goodness and grace, look at your life. Do you ever take the time to do that? One writer says this, the businessman does not close his shops without taking inventory of what he's gained or lost that day. Young people, if you work in a grocery store, you're supposed to empty the till out at the end and you're supposed to count everything and stack the receipts. And we need to make sure that the same amount of money is in there as is supposed to be in there. Do you ever do the same thing spiritually? You ask yourself, have I in any way offended God? Have I sinned by failing to do what he asks of me? Where you find sin, you are to lament over it and grieve over it. That will be bitter, but the more bitter your repentance, the more sweet the fruits of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. For Jesus said, blessed are those who are mourning. Tears are a blessing? Yes. Especially these tears over your backsliding, your willful, wasteful wanderings, your rebellions from the straight and narrow path. You're pushing away the goodness of God that's supposed to lead you to repentance and sinning in the shadow and at the foot of the cross. And you've wasted opportunities to glorify that great God this year. And that's a great loss. Our generation has lost the spiritual exercise of regular self-examination. We mumble a hasty, forgive my sins. We hardly even mention any specific sins. We hardly take any time to honestly think about our lives. And our forefathers used to regularly spend days and even weeks of prayer and fasting and humbling themselves before God, because that's what they read that the saints in the scriptures did in the Old and New Testaments. That's what Daniel and David and Paul did. They would grieve over sin and confess their sins specifically. Do you ever do that? Do it tonight. Do it in your thoughts, even now. Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, I could never stand. I grieve over the sinfulness of my nature, the unrighteousness of my own most holy actions, my sinful thoughts and imaginations and words and worldly mindedness and selfishness and lust and greed and anger and bitterness. How can I ever stand? Out of the depths I cry of God. This isn't morbid negativism. One writer says it this way, there is no more spiritual purifying and comforting habit than sorrowful confession of sin. It's Octavius Winslow. Because it asks you to search your heart to sincerely repent, to humble yourself, and to turn your soul wholeheartedly to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. For sin unconfessed is sin unfought and sin tolerated. Sin unconfessed is like a weed in your garden among the flowers, or an outbreak of weeds among your fields and in the crops. It's not only offensive to God, but it burdens and chokes out the life of his people. How great a burden you heap on yourself when you fail to grieve over and confess your specific sins. And there you go, days and weeks in guilty silence. bearing the burden of sin, not because there's no forgiveness, but because you don't grieve over it before God. And if you would simply acknowledge it for what it is, what sweet fruit would follow? For this psalm does not stay in the depths. In fact, God does not want his people to live only and always in the depths. The depths are to be felt so that the heights can be enjoyed. For even this very cry, so intense as it is full of hope. For when you have no hope, you despair. But when you have hope, you pray and you repent and you confess. And the pilgrim in this verse expresses his confidence in God's mercy precisely by bringing this burden of sin to God. His deep cries are not because he doubts he will be heard. His cries from the depths are not because he's not sure whether there's an answer or not. He knows there's an answer. He knows there's a God of grace whose ears are attentive to the grieving cry of his sinful people. And that's our second point, fearing God. There's a magnificent turning point in this psalm. The comfort for those in the depths is found in verse 4. But the entire gospel hangs on this one little word. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. So the sorrowful confession of sin is done to experience the liberty of forgiveness again. There is forgiveness with God. And this is the triumph of the gospel. The sentence that lifts that pilgrim from down in the depths up onto the heights. The triumphant sound of the gospel that must sound again tonight on this last day of the year. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. To those who cry from out of the depths, God says, your sins are all forgiven. And here again we look God in the eye and in the heart. For the name Lord or Jehovah also involves this, that God forgives sin, which is why he establishes his covenant. That God pardons iniquity. That God no longer marks the sins of those who confess them at the foot of the cross, because they were marked on Jesus Christ. The New Testament says it this way, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, 1 John. And that's why the pilgrim cries. Because he knows God. And he knows that God will hear him again. He knows the wonder of the gospel sung also of David in that earlier penitential psalm, Psalm 32, when I confess transgression, then thou forgavest me. That's why he wants to keep on being a pilgrim. To keep on traveling to meet God. For then when he stands in the presence of God, he'll have nothing to fear. In this sentence, you see in the heart of God, there is forgiveness with thee. Why? Because Jesus Christ was also in the depths. Remember the language of Psalter 184. I sink in depths where none can stand. Deep waters roll over me. Jesus Christ cried from bottomless depths, and God didn't hear his cries, but ground him ever deeper into the depths. There's God's answer to the cries of verse 2. Let thy ears be attentive to my pleas for mercy. And God says, I've already heard those pleas of mercy, because I'm the God who forgives at the cost of his own Son. Why? Why did God give his Son for sinful people? I cannot answer that question for you. I can only point you to the names of this God. The name Lord with small letters, which tells us God has the authority and the ability to forgive sin. And the name Lord with capital letters, which proclaims that God most eagerly and willingly delights in mercy and in forgiving sin. There is no other explanation for forgiveness than to say this. This is who God is. He is Lord. He says, my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. I actually forgive totally and freely, and I take the eternal weight of the consequences of your sin upon myself, for I delight in mercy. But there is one reason God gives us in verse 4 when he says he's a God of forgiveness. God forgives sin so that he would be feared. Now maybe you're wondering, how can this be? Is fear the result of forgiveness? Yes, now of course, this is not talking about terror. The New Testament says this, not slavish fear, but childlike, loving, holy fear. Any fear you feel for God without being forgiven will be crushing, will be devastating, will be horrifying. You will want to run as far as you can from him and stay as far as you can from him, even if you have to call the mountains to fall on you and crush you. When you realize you're forgiven, you see such grace and love on the part of God that you don't want to run away from him, but towards him. It's such a display of holiness on the cross that he would rather punish his own sinless son who volunteers as the substitute than to let sin go at all. He does always mark sin, but he'll mark it in his son instead of those in whom he forgives. So once your heart is full of that overwhelming love, there will be a reverent fear in you of not wanting to offend him anymore, and a respect of his love and holiness. Some of you see this visibly displayed in your homes. You've been blessed with a child with a very sensitive heart and conscience. And all you have to do is tell him you're disappointed with him, that God is disappointed with them, and the tears well up in their eyes because they want to love and please you and God. And that is what God wants to produce in your heart when he forgives your sins. Let me give you an example, a true story. A couple of hundred years ago, there was a soldier who was brought to his commanding officer to be beaten. This was not the first time the man was there. They had seen him there many times before, and his back had the scars of many a whipping. But he wouldn't change his ways. The officers could threaten and punish all they pleased, and the man just kept on getting into trouble. He wouldn't change. And the officer in charge sighed when he saw the new charges, and he said, "We can beat him again, but it's not going to accomplish anything. What else can we do?" And this time, as he prepared to order the soldier to be beaten, another sergeant stepped forward. "And please, sir," he said, "there's one thing we've never tried." "What's that?" the officer said. "He's never yet been forgiven." Well, at first the officer didn't want to try that at all, because he thought, well, then he's just going to become all the more reckless. But finally he agreed, because he said, "After all, we've tried everything else." So he had the soldier brought before him. He said, "What do you have to say for yourself?" "Nothing, sir. Only that I'm sorry." "Well," said the officer, "we've decided this time not to punish you. We're going to forgive you and see what that will do." And the soldier was speechless. And he burst into tears. And he sobbed like a little child. And from that day on, he was a changed man. No longer a hardened offender, a plague to his unit, a dishonor to the military, or a thorn in the flesh of his officers. Forgiven, he became loyal and obedient. Another example. Think of a husband. He's cheated on his wife. She finds out. And hard though it is, she forgives him and welcomes him home. He sins so deeply against her love and her faithfulness. But she takes him back, not in the weakness of desperation and unhealthy fear of being without, but in the strength of righteous anger, painful consequences and boundaries set and faced, and yet redeeming love and faithfulness. That love and grace would melt that hardened heart of her husband in the deepest sorrow he'd ever known. It would make him shiver with a godly, strong hatred at the thought of sinning against such love and faithfulness again. Now, if bare human forgiveness can produce that deep of a change, what will not the forgiveness of God do? God's forgiveness saves from eternal hell. God's forgiveness comes because that hell is poured out of His own only beloved Son sent into this world, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us back to God. Won't you say then, Lord, if Thou hast forgiven me and cast all my sins on Jesus Christ, then I will serve Thee with reverence and godly fear all my life. Psalm 130 says, now that's how a pilgrim lives. Forgiven, he fears God, and fearing God, he wants to please God. That's what it means to be a pilgrim, on the way to meet God. And this is the God before whom we gather tonight. Where will this pilgrim's song leave you at the end of the year of our Lord 2014? I hope on your knees. Because if you try standing, you won't be able to stand. But there is forgiveness for those who humbly kneel, for every believer who takes refuge in the cross of Jesus Christ. As long as you're a pilgrim, you're never beyond the need for grace. But there is forgiveness with the Lord, your covenant God, and therefore you are never beyond the reach of grace either. Do you see how wonderfully safe and liberating this precious spiritual discipline of thorough confession and spiritual review is? It's heartbreaking, but it's heart-healing too. And yes, there's even forgiveness proclaimed tonight to all who listen. Some of you have managed to live an entire year without God, without hope. Your heart is hard. You don't really believe God marks your sins. You might say you do, but you don't. Because if you really believe that, you couldn't live with yourself. Because that makes you a seeker after grace. But even to you, at the end of the year, God comes in tremendous mercy one last time. And He says to you, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and His ways in our ways. And tonight He Himself pleads with you in the pages of His Word and says, there is still forgiveness with me so that I may be feared. You don't know if you'll have another day or an hour. Those people in that airplane that crashed this week suddenly are summoned before the Lord, and you, do you realize what an opportunity you're given tonight? Today, while you hear His voice, harden not your heart, but cry out from the depths of the plague of your rebellious and indifferent and careless heart to the God who forgives. Amen.